God, who holds us fast, that we were singing about, has things to say to us from His Word. We in this room turn to Isaiah 40, and our children, kindergarten age and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word in the other room, and this amazing God has words of comfort to speak to us in this passage, Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll move to Daniel, the 11th chapter, as we continue our journey through that book. Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make a straight in the wilderness, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." This morning, we're going to take a close-up look at a godless man. You say, why in the world do I need to look at a godless man? I've got godless people all around me, where I work, where I go to school, maybe in my family. Why in the world do we need to look at a godless man? Well, the reason we're going to look at him is because God chose to describe him vividly in His Word. He wants us to know about this man. He wants us to know what happened when this man's life intersected the lives of godly people. He wants us to know what happened to this godless man and the outcome. It's all before us in Daniel chapter 11. And what a timely text it is. In Daniel chapter 11, we learn that a war is coming. In fact, several. War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. That chilling statement is taken from the book The Lessons of History by historians Will and Ariel Durant. War is a constant. It's true in our day. It has been since the day when the first man shook his tiny little fist at God's good plan for this planet. In Daniel chapter 11, God gave to Daniel a vision that foretold a series of wars. And one of the primary aggressors that would come in the future was this man that we have been mentioned last week and we'll learn about in great detail this morning, called Antiochus. He's known today as Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was the epitome of a self-seeking man, a hater of the true God. He was a godless man. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 to 35, where we will be this morning, we're going to see the difference between the godless and the godly. And the difference particularly is made clear when hardship comes into their lives. Now, Daniel chapter 11, as I mentioned last week, is filled with details. John Wolverd in his commentary proposes it contains 135 prophetic statements that have already been fulfilled. This is a a chapter filled with predictions. Many have already been fulfilled. Some, I believe, are yet future. And it's easy to get lost in the specifics of the chapter, so I want to remind you of a couple things we mentioned last week. First of all, keep in mind three guidelines. Guideline number one is that this vision pertains to the future of Daniel's people. That's the Jewish people, chapter 10, verse 14 makes clear. Number two, the angel told Daniel that this vision and the interpretation of it would not be clearly understood until the end. He was told that in chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. The third thing that he learned is that the conflicts that we see in the world, and particularly as they're prophesied in this chapter, are indicative of an unseen conflict in the angelic world. Daniel was told by the angel that came to him about this unseen conflict in chapter 10. The other thing to keep in mind, in addition to those three guidelines which the text provides for us, is just the big picture of what's happening in chapter 11. There are three divisions in chapter 11. It's a long chapter, lots of information, but it's basically three things happening. First of all, verses 1 to 20, which we looked at last week, describes what would happen from Daniel's day to the coming of Antiochus, roughly speaking, a 350-year period from 535 B.C. to 175 B.C. The second section, which is what we will be looking at this morning, deals with the events surrounding this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 to 164 B.C. And this is all prophetic. This is in the 6th century B.C., 350 years ahead of time, telling what's going to happen during this 11 or 12-year period. The third section, which is verses 36 to 45, Lord willing, we'll look at next time, deals with what is yet considered to be future to us. It predicts a world ruler, a wicked man, who will enter the scene during the time of the day of the Lord. So, we're dropping right into this center section, and we're going to see the contrast between this wicked man and the godly. Let's look, first of all, at how to distinguish a godless person. And to sum it all up, and I've tried to think through this, to sum it all up, it's this. When hardship comes, the godless look in. That's what happens. You can tell a godly person by his focus, a godless person, his focus is right here. He looks in. And case in point is Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a man who looked in for his life totally revolved around himself. Antiochus Epiphanes reigned for 11 years from 175 to 164 B.C. He's the same person who was prophesied back in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 to 14, as the little horn. What kind of person was he? Well, we learn three things about him in Daniel 11, verses 21 through 32. First of all, that he was a self-seeking man. Now remember, what we're reading in the 11th chapter of Daniel is the explanation that the angel gave to Daniel to accompany this vision that he had seen. He's telling him what's coming. We left off last time in verse 20 where we were told about a coming ruler, a great ruler, probably Antiochus the Great, who would be succeeded by another who would rule for a few years, likely referring, history tells us, to Seleucus IV Philopater. Those men are gone now. We pick it up in verse 21, and we read the account of this successor, Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person, King James says a vile person, who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Or as the Authorized Version says, he will obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Antiochus Epiphanes was a self-seeker. It's evidenced in three ways right here, mentioned prophetically in the text. One, that he exhibited deceit. He will exhibit deceit. We know this from the past tense now. The Bible calls this coming ruler a contemptible person who would come to power not rightfully, but by intrigue. We're told that this man would not be given the honor of royalty. That is, he wasn't going to become a ruler by being the rightful heir to the throne. And as history tells us, that's exactly what happened. Antiochus Epiphanes was the younger son of Antiochus the Great. As such, he had no legal claim to the throne. His older brother, Demetrius I, did. But that didn't stand in the way of this man. Antiochus was a self-seeking, I'll do whatever it takes to get what I want out of life. He's a master at power politics. Please don't think that the practice of crafty deals behind closed doors is unique to our day. Antiochus buddied up with influential government leaders and gave them promises of promotions and favor in return for their support. And his deceitful tactics worked. He eventually took the throne, just like the Bible predicted 3 centuries before it happened. He was a wicked, vigorous leader. I should note that he actually gave himself the title that I've been using, Epiphanes, which means the manifest one. I am Antiochus, the manifest one. He produced coins and claimed divine honors for himself. On every major coin he minted, he used the inscription, King Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. His opponents appropriately referred to him as Epinenes instead of Epiphanes, which means madman. Which brings us to the second self-seeking trait that is mentioned in our passage, that he exhibited aggression. Notice how he did it in verses 22 and 23. God's word states, "Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power." In the 1930s, Adolf Hitler rose to power. No one took him seriously at first, as you remember from history. He used propaganda and flattery to cover up his destructive, self-seeking intent. He used intrigue and deceit to take Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and Austria. Whenever other European leaders would object, he would cover his tracks and he would convince them he meant no harm. I listened a couple of months ago to the intriguing biography of was it Madeleine Albright? It was the one who was the former Secretary of State, and she said that she was Czech by nationality. Her father had been a leader in the Czechoslovakian realm and talked about what was happening at that time. Hitler made no bones that he was going to take over Czechoslovakia, and Czechoslovakia was a very influential country at that time, and the rest of the world just said, "Oh, he's not going to do anything. This is okay," and they just let him do it. This is how Antiochus operated centuries before Hitler. He rose to power. Verse 23 says, "With only a few people, and when its people felt secure, he then invaded the kingdom by the use of intrigue," according to verse 21. And all along the way, he's making promises to people, and then later will break those promises. Thirdly, he exhibited manipulation. Verse 24, "When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. You might say that Antiochus was the original Robin Hood. His strategy was to take from the rich and instead of hoarding it for himself, share it with the masses. A kind gesture? No. He was merely using the people for which he seemed to care. He wanted grassroots support, for he knew that the populace could take him where he wanted to go. Being generous to people so you can later use them for a selfish end. Does that sound familiar in our day and age? Using people so that you can get their support and accomplish your agenda in the end. This is the evidence of a godless man. Earlier, verse 23 said that he would make an agreement with the prince of the covenant. This is not easy to determine who is being described. Some commentators, such as Wolvard and Strauss, believe this is referring to the Jewish high priest Onias III. Others suggest it refers to Antiochus' rival to the south, Philometor, who was the ruler of Egypt. Gleason Archer, in particular, favors that and shows that history supports that. Antiochus's policy was to throw his intended victims off guard by making friends with them first. He would maneuver for position and catch them by surprise. According to history, that's exactly what happened to the Egyptian ruler Philometor. Antiochus captured Philometor in battle, so the Egyptian people picked another king to replace him. What did Antiochus do? He made a deal with Philometor. The agreement is talked about in verse 23. He would overthrow the new king of Egypt and put Philometor back on his throne. Another nice gesture. No, Antiochus doesn't do anything out of niceness. It's just a ploy to unite Egypt and Syria, his realm, under his control. This is the kind of man Antiochus was. He's a self-seeker. He uses deceit and aggression and manipulation. But not only is he that kind of a person, his plan reflects that as predicted in the text, verses 25 to 28. He had a self-seeking plan. What was it? It was to be number one, to be the top of the hill, the king, the ruler of the world. We see the attitudes by which he operated in verses 25 to 28. God's word is so timely. It describes things that are timeless. These are the same, convictions, the same driving forces that any godless would-be ruler utilizes in his attempts to accomplish his agenda. Here's the first one. There are three. Might makes right. Notice verse 25. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Now remember, this is the same ruler that started with a few back in verse 23, but now he has a great army. And he's using this great army to accomplish his agenda. For the godless, might always makes right. Second operating principle, truth is relative. Truth is relative. In the very next verse, we learn about one of his conspiracies. He had contact people right within the top administration of the Egyptian government. Notice verses 26 and 27. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other. I think that's one of the most humorous verses in the whole book. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. Antiochus is a pragmatist to the core. Do whatever you can get away with and whatever it takes to succeed. That's how he operates. This is the support structure for his political platform. For him, like many in our day, truth is relative. Say whatever you need to say to get whatever you want to get, whatever you want to accomplish. Truth is a means to that. Does it bother you that there's a shortage of truth-telling in our day? Have you ever found yourself thinking, why in the world should I be true to my word when so many around me are not? Well, please don't lose heart. Verse 27 is a powerful reminder that the day is short-lived for those who live by relativism. As with Antiochus and Philometor, these kings who lied to each other across the bargaining table, an end will come at the appointed time, says the text. God still rules. This is, of course, the theme of the book of Daniel. God is sovereign. He is the king. His kingdom will come. He will establish his rule over this world in the end. Right now, he's allowing men to rattle their swords, but in the end, he will rule and they will perish. This is the theme of this wonderful book. Now, as I mentioned, if verse 27 wasn't so sad, it would be funny. What happens when you get two self-seeking people together and they're sitting across the table from each other? Well, what happens is this. When they come up with a deal, you better read the fine print real carefully. Relativism, my friend, destroys meaningful relationships. What happens when two self-seeking people get married? Both of them thinking, I expect you to make me happy. Well, it's the same thing that happens when two self-seeking people do business together, and both are thinking, you are important to me as long as you help me get where I want to go. This is at the core of what it means to be godless. Now, let me just say this as plainly as I can. You can go to church and still be godless. You can pray before your meals and still be godless. A godless person is a person who lives for himself or herself, no matter what he or she says about God or how many times they talk about God. Godless means God is, he's less. He's not in my life. It's not important to me. What's important to me is me. I look in. It's about me. Thankfully, God specializes in transforming self-seeking, godless people into kingdom of God-seeking, godly people. How does he do that? Of course, he does it through the one predicted in this very book, Daniel chapter 9. The anointed one, whom Daniel learns is going to come to Jerusalem, quote, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, says verse 24 of the ninth chapter. How will he do this? He will do this, verse 26 says in the ninth chapter, by being cut off. Now that's a really strange way to rescue self-seeking people. God says, I'm going to send a godly person into the world. He is the anointed one, my chosen one, and he's going to rescue godless people by being cut off. I'm going to send the godly one into the world and let the godless ones cut him off and nail him to a cross. And by means of that, I'm going to rescue godless people and turn them into godly people. This is the gospel. And it is predicted right here in this book. It's through Jesus Christ that God will turn you this morning. If you are a self-seeking, and if I've been describing you, you're a self-seeking, life's about you person, turn to Jesus Christ, the godly one who came to transform godless ones like us so that we become God-fearing, godly people. There's a third attitude of the godless man's self-seeking plan. Might makes right. Truth is relative. Enough is never enough. Enough is never enough. Verse 28, we learn that Antiochus did not believe in separation of church and state. We're told that on his return trip, the manifest one made a whistle stop in Jerusalem. Notice the text, verse 28. The king of the north, that's Antiochus, will return to his own country with great wealth. That's after defeating Egypt. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. That's a reference to Israel. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. So here we learn something else about the godless. They're just never satisfied. Enough is never enough. When Antiochus left Egypt, he took with him, the text says, great wealth. But he wasn't satisfied. He wanted more. And he made Israel pay the price of his covetous greed. Are you a content person? Did you realize that the lack of contentment is more of a serious problem than we often recognize? It is the evidence, the lack of contentment is the evidence of godlessness. You say, why do you say that? Godliness with contentment is great gain, says 1 Timothy 6:6. People who are godly are people who have learned to be content, not so the ungodly. They're not content. They don't see that this good God has given them what he wants them to have so they can glorify him in the situation they're in. Now, the tables turn for Antiochus beginning in verse 29. What he did next reveals the depth of his self-seeking godlessness. This is point C in your outline. He had a self-seeking response in defeat. I mentioned earlier that Antiochus made a deal with Philometor to put him back on the throne in Egypt. As it turned out, Philometor was as crafty as Antiochus, the manifest one, and the tables turned against Antiochus. And when Mr. Epiphanes learned of it, he marched his army southward against Egypt to teach his former ally a lesson. His effort, unfortunately for him, stalled when he ran into a Roman fleet. Now, you can read about this prophetically in verses 29 and the first part of verse 30. This is the prophecy of this event. At the appointed time, he, that's Antiochus, will invade the south again. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, I believe a reference to the Romans, will oppose him and he will lose heart. History tells us that's exactly what happened. The Roman commander Popilius Lanus met Antiochus and told him to get out of Egypt immediately or face war with Rome. In fact, Popilius drew a circle around Antiochus with his staff and said that he wanted his answer before he stepped outside of the circle. Well, humiliated, Antiochus left Egypt and he headed north for home in Syria, fuming mad. How mad? I thought maybe it was sort of like this as an illustration you might relate to. A 16-year-old teenager is walking down the hall in school, happy as a lark, on the way to her locker. He's going to ask this young lady that he's been looking at if she would be interested in being, going out on a date. And as soon as he arrives at the locker in front of a large crowd, the school bully is there, 5 inches taller, 75 pounds heavier, and he sticks his finger in his face and demands this little guy get away from the girl. So like a whipped pup, he retreats and he heads for home with his peers snickering as he leaves the building. Now, what do you think this young guy's frame of mind will be like as he comes home and his kid brother meets him at the door, pestering him and wanting to get under his skin? Well, that's sort of Antiochus. As he leaves Egypt because the Romans say, get out of here or you'll face war with us, and he's heading north to home in Syria, and he goes through Israel, and he's fuming mad. He's red-faced. And here's what he did in the prediction of it, the prophecy at the end of verse 30. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. This is the prophecy. In response to the defeat, self-seeking Antiochus is going to commit these two atrocities. And, of course, history tells us that's exactly what he did. Number one, he turned against God, against the true God. History tells us in 168 B.C., Antiochus marched into Jerusalem, stopped the Jews from offering their sacrifices to the Lord in the temple, and poured the blood and broth of a swine upon the temple altar. After polluting the temple of Yahweh, he set up an image, an altar, to Zeus Olympus, the pagan deity. This is what history says. Now listen to how God's Word predicted all of this 300 years before it happened in verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Antiochus commits this blasphemy in these two ways. He desecrates God's reputation. Remember, this is the temple that God Himself established, authorized to represent His presence. This was the language of the Scriptures. This is God's house. This is the place He's chosen to manifest His presence. The true God manifests His presence here. The rival to God, the manifest one, blasphemes this God by eliminating the sacrificial system that this God provided for sinners to be right with Him through atonement. But this God, this man doesn't believe in the need of atonement. He doesn't need the death of a substitute for him. He trusts in himself. And so he eliminates the sacrifices. He sets up his own idol, prophetically referred to as the abomination that causes desolation. He commits this double sin that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is the height of what happens when we sin. We turn from God and we manufacture our own things we trust in. And they're like broken cisterns that don't hold water. This brings us to the second atrocity that Antiochus committed, just as God predicted in Daniel 11. First against God, then he turned against God's people. Verse 30, he will vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. Now, perhaps you've heard of the book 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees are historical books. They were written in the 2nd and towards the end of the 2nd century B.C. They were written to tell the history of the Jewish people at that time. They're not in our Bibles. We don't believe those to be canonical, but they are historical for the most part. They are in some of the Orthodox Church, I believe. The Roman Catholic Bible will include, the first and second book of Maccabees in them. But they are very helpful books that tell us particularly the history of what happened at this time. So, 2 Maccabees, which again is the book that records the Jewish history, written around 100 B.C., tells us what happened in this event that we're considering in the prophetic, from the prophetic perspective. 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, describes Antiochus assaulting Jerusalem and massacring with the sword 40,000 men, women, and children, and selling another 40,000 men, women, and children, Jewish people, into slavery. The date was December the 16th, 168 B.C. In his Olivet Discourse, because this is a book, I'm saying all this because this was a book that was around. Jesus now comes in the first century. Jesus makes reference to this phrase from Daniel 11:31, which is also in Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11, when he says this. This is Matthew 24:15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this is really important. Jesus said this 2 centuries after Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus does not then see the abomination that causes desolation as just a past event, but a future one too. When Jesus cites Daniel's text, he doesn't look back to Antiochus. He looks ahead to another person that's coming. The Bible will call him the Antichrist. He will actually be described in the text that we will look at next time in Daniel chapter 11. Finally, after his deadly deed, Antiochus found some apostate Jews, put them in charge of Jerusalem, and left for home. This is what verse 32 tells us. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will resist him firmly. So, then as now, not all Jews who said they belonged to the true and living God were truly believing Jews. Not all Christians who say they belong to the true and living God are truly believing Christians. Some are apostates. And Antiochus comes and flatters these people that have Jewish blood running through them but don't truly believe in the true and living God. He flatters them and he corrupts them into joining his wicked schemes. I find it so interesting what unites godless people. They are brought together by their common rejection of the true God and their common hatred of the true people of God. Even in our day, the hatred of God and the hatred of God's people brings people together temporarily. Now, all of that to lead to this point. You say right now, you ought to be saying, you're probably thinking, I'm thinking at this point, I am sure glad I'm not like Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm sure glad, I don't know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you are thinking, you know, I'm sure glad I'm not like this guy? To which I would say to all of us, wait just a minute. The 19th century Russian novelist Ivan Turgenev said it well. I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. I remember hearing a pastor talking about one time, someone said to him, I just wish I had a pastor's heart. He was talking to me and some other pastors, and he said, that guy doesn't even know what he's asking. Do you know what a pastor's heart is like? It's just like any other sinner's heart. We want terrible things. I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. So when we read about Epiphanes here in Tychus, the truth is he's no different than us fundamentally. The Bible teaches we're all born into this world as godless, every one of us, without hope and without God in this world, to use the language of Ephesians 2:12. Without hope and without God in this world. We enter the world not knowing God, not wanting to know God, not wanting to obey God, rather wanting to go our own way to be in control. This is what makes the cross so vital for us. At the cross, Jesus gave his life to rescue us from our plight of self-centeredness, to rescue us from being self-centered rebels, so that we might become godly, which means we live for the glory of God, for the honor of God. We have a whole new perspective on life. Being godly is not attaching Jesus to a self-centered life. Being godly is being rescued from an orientation to a new orientation. That brings us to the second part of this text, and it's beautiful to see. It's short, but after this lengthy description of this godless man, you have this description of the godly. And when hardship comes, the godly are revealed. And their orientation is they don't look in, they look up. They look up. Look at their orientation. They look up to God. Now, you recall that when faced with the fiery furnace in the lion's den, God rescued Daniel and his three friends. And they experienced divine intervention. So here's some godly people calling out to God, and God rescues them. Sometimes he does that, but not always. Sometimes he rescues his people from trials. Sometimes he delivers them right through the trials. This is what Daniel learned would happen in this prophecy concerning a remnant of Jews in the coming massacre of Antiochus. Strong contrast in the middle of verse 32. But we know Antiochus was a self-pleaser. So were the Jews who betrayed God to spare their own necks and cooperated with him, but, says the text. And now we're introduced to a second group in verse 32, the godly. Do you know what a God-pleasing person does when trials come? He or she looks up. And we see four characteristics of these individuals in verses 32 to 35. Number one, they look up because they know God. Verse 32, this is how the King James puts it. But the people that do know their God, in contrast with the Jews that went through the motions and later betrayed God, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. God always has his remnant. He knows them. They know him. Such a man was Mattathias. Mattathias, again, you can read about him in the books, the Maccabees. Mattathias was a Jewish high priest who chose to risk his life rather than betray the God of Israel. He and his five sons resisted Antiochus Epiphanes by leading a guerrilla band that fled to the hills. Mattathias died, but his son Judas Maccabeus, known as Judas the Hammer, assumed military leadership. Eventually, Judas Maccabeus also chose to lay down his life in battle rather than retreat. For people who truly know God, there is no greater motivation than this. They want to please God, period, no matter what happens to them. Secondly, not only do God pleasers, godly people know God, but they teach God's word. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many. That's interesting. Though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Notice that trials bring opportunities. Remember, those of you that are old enough to remember what happened on Operation Desert Storm was taking place. And I'm not talking about what happened in the Middle East, but what happened when the war was happening there, here, in our community. church attendance just started going up. People started coming to church. People started asking questions. It was a tremendous teaching time. When trials hit a nation, people start asking questions. When trials hit a family, people start asking questions. Moms and dads and children start searching. So Daniel learns that this atrocity is going to happen, but that during this coming bloodbath, a spiritual revival of sorts is going to occur. The truly godly people are going to use this opportunity to teach God's word. This is always the ambition of the godly. They know God, and they want others to come to know this God. And so they look at whatever's happening in their lives as an opportunity to see that happen. They know God through His Word, and they want to teach other people His Word. So when we go through a trial, it's like walking right out onto a platform, a pulpit, if you will, from which we have been given an opportunity to make Christ known. And when we suffer well, people can't miss the message that we know something they need to know. Now, don't get the idea that godly people are perfect people. They're not. Positionally in Christ, yes, we'll be talking about that tonight. What we have if we're united with Christ. Practically, not yet. They struggle. Sometimes they fall. Herein lies the difference. Point three, when they stumble, they keep going. When they stumble, they keep going. This is verse 34. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Now, in the vision, this is talking about the Jews that resisted Antiochus. They fell, for he was too strong. But eventually, they received a little help. The help came from Judas the Hammer and the other Jewish guerrilla fighters who recaptured Jerusalem in December of 165, and rededicated the altar to the true and living God. And then that event was celebrated, is celebrated today, by the holiday that the Jews observe called Hanukkah. And many, says the text, many who are not sincere will join them. This too happened, as it always does. Once these God-fearing Jews took control, others that don't even fear God start joining them because it's always good to be on the side of those who are in power, as predicted right here. Now, that's predicting what's going to happen literally. People are going to fall in battle, but there's going to be help, and the Jews are going to be able to overcome this, and they'll retake the temple. The same thing happens, though, in the spiritual sense. The truly godly will stumble, and sometimes they'll fall. But they get back up and they keep on following. They keep on going. How do they do that? What keeps them going? Point four, when afflicted, they trust God. They trust God. Verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless. Now notice that. Even the angel makes the connection to the spiritual lesson here. Some of the wise will stumble for a purpose, though, God has, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. So if you chart the growth of the godly, it's not a straight line. This is what spiritual growth looks like. Ups and downs. Some, the text says, of the wise will stumble. But even in this, there's purpose. The text says, the godly see this so that they may be refined and purified and made spotless until the time of the end. You might say that the godly live with the long view. Yeah, last week wasn't a very good week, but they get their eyes. God's up to something in my life. I'm going somewhere. He's doing something in me, and He's doing something through me. This is what a godly person does. This is so encouraging as we think about our own lives. Have you stumbled in the past? Which of us hasn't? There's hope. Turn to the Lord. Put your trust in Him. Those of you who grew up in the 50s may remember the name Mickey Cohen. He was one of the most well-known criminals of the day. Not that I grew up in the 50s, but I read the story about Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen actually became a Christian, quote unquote. At the height of his career as a criminal, Cohen was persuaded to attend an evangelistic service and showed surprising interest in Christianity. Christians were ecstatic. Just think of the influence a converted Mickey Cohen would have for the cause of Christ. Some prominent Christian leaders began visiting him in an effort to convince him to accept Christ. And so late one night, after repeated appeals for him to open up his heart on the basis of Revelation 3:20, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, open it up and let him come in, Cohen prayed. And the Christian community was elated. But as time passed, no one could detect any change in Cohen's life. Finally, his Christian friends confronted him with the fact that being a Christian means he needs to give up some friendships that were associated with his profession as a criminal. Cohen says he wouldn't do that. His reasoning? Well, there are Christian football players. There are Christian cowboys. There are Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? Sounds sort of crazy, and yet the mentality is so very common, isn't it? Many in our day who have, quote, accepted Christ, but continue to live as they always have. No repentance, no zeal for godliness. Self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-centered. But we're not talking about them this morning, we're talking about us. This is a text that's talking to us. Two kinds of people in the world, godless, godly. Godless look in, godless look, godly look up. So the question before us is, where am I looking? Where am I looking? Am I looking in that my life is basically about me? I live to do what I want by my strength, or am I looking up? I freely acknowledge I exist for Him and belong to Him, the one who purchased me. Of course, to be saved, and if you want to be saved this morning, if you are here and you're saying, I don't know God, and you want to be saved, that's the word the Bible uses, you must look up. You must call upon the one that created you and sent His Son into the world to deliver you from this orientation and the penalty that comes with it, which is eternal destruction, and He will forgive you and give you a new orientation. But for those of us in this room, the majority would be those who have looked up to be saved, we must continue to live looking up, which means we live in dependence on the Lord. We seek to live for Him. Our lives are His. Every moment, it's all about His glory. Which again is why worship services are so important. We gather and we look back and we see, oh, I've gotten off track here. My life has become too much about me. And we look up and, Lord, bring me back into line. The closing hymn, which we'll sing after I pray, will help us do that. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. It's a wonderful hymn. But let's pray first. Father, in Your wisdom, You have included in Your Word a description of this godless man. And we have been considering him this morning. And You've included this brief description of some who by Your grace were godly. In that very difficult time, they were godly, and it cost them dearly. Thank You for this very timeless passage. We need it. We need it that we might represent You well in our world. We receive such encouragement when we look up to You, when we remind ourselves and are reminded, as we've been this morning, about who You are. You're the one who holds us fast. And what You did, You've given Your Son for us. And what You're doing right now, you are at work. You're giving us opportunities to make You known to other people around us. You're the God that right now is after people in this room that aren't Your children yet. You're after them in Your love. You're speaking to them right now saying, repent and trust My Son, and I'll turn you from being a godless person into a godly person, My child. We praise You for that, and we pray that you'll do that even now. Help us, Holy Spirit, to sing this meaningfully now. Oh, Jesus, I have promised. Amen. Amen. It's 360.